Let's turn in our Bibles this morning, and we begin a new study this morning. And we've finished off the book of 2 Peter. And we are going to do a six-part study, really, on the church here in Ephesians chapter 4. And when we're done that, then we're going to start into the book of Mark and study the life of Christ. And so this morning, our text for this morning will be verses 1 to 6, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Follow along as I read. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer before we begin looking at this passage this morning. Father in heaven, I pray that you will be pleased with the teaching of your word here this morning. I pray for clarity. I pray for the power as your Spirit works. I pray that nothing that will be heard will not be true. And so I pray that you will use your word to change us and to make us more into the image of your Son, to the glory of your grace. In your name, amen. Well, you can go to a local Christian bookstore and you can find shelves and shelves and shelves of books on how to renew your church, how to build your church, how to make your church vital, how to make it big, how to make it appeal to people. And you can take all of those books and you could take them home and you could read for the next 2 years. Probably go back and find out that they've been replaced by another set of books. But interestingly, the Bible actually tells us how to build the church. We don't need a lot of books. We just need the Word of God. Okay, let's close in prayer. All right. All we need is the Word of God. It lays out how God expects the church to behave, how He expects us, how He is going to build His church, and what His expectation for the church is. And so we don't need to take all of these books, and we don't need to take spiritual growth seminars, and we don't need to find out what everybody else is doing in every other church. We just simply have to open our Bibles to Ephesians, and Paul tells us. And so this morning, as we embark on this study, we're going to see how God intends for His church to function. He's going to tell us what He expects from us, how we are to behave, and how we are to act as a body. And when we do this, we will be a church that is pleasing to Him. We will be a church that glorifies Him. We will be a church that is built according to how God wants His church built and is built on the power that He supplies. And so if we want to be a real church of God, if we want to be one that is actually built how He says we should, then we're going to have to build it according to the architect, which is Jesus Christ, and how He's revealed it in His Word. And so this morning, as we start into Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to be really looking at a call to walk worthy. And it really is a call that goes across all of the second half of Ephesians. In the first part of Ephesians, in chapters 1 to 3, he's really given us doctrine. And he says, this is your Christian position. This is who you are in Christ. You have been called by God. He is sovereign in salvation. By His will, He has brought about a salvation, and He's brought you individually to salvation. And since He has brought you individually into salvation, He's also placed you in this thing called the church, the body, this new thing that has been revealed. And so there is a position of the believer who is not only individually brought to salvation and in relationship with God and in Christ, but now he is in Christ's body. And being in part of that body, therefore, we have now that position in Christ that needs to be lived out. And so in the second half of this book, he's really going to say, here is your duty. Here is Christian practice. This is how you are to behave in light of what I've told you. And that's why he starts with a therefore. Therefore, in light of being a believer, in light of being saved, in light of being in Christ and in Christ's body, here's what you need to know. And so now he actually exhorts us in this first section in verses 1 to 3. He exhorts us to unity. And then in verses 3 to 6, he gives us the elements of unity. And so Paul says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord. And Paul says, I'm a prisoner, but I'm a prisoner actually in the Lord. In other words, it is because I am in the Lord, because I have been obedient to him, because I have been willing to follow him, I am now paying the price of that commitment of being in Christ. Because I am walking in who I am, there is a cost. And now I am a prisoner. And I am a prisoner for you, Ephesians, because it was when I was coming to you that I was imprisoned. And so he says, I am a prisoner of the Lord. He is the one who has placed me here, and I am in this prison because I am in Christ. And he says, I implore you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Now, the word imploring here sounds like he's begging them. Please, please come. But I think this is probably better translated exhort. In other words, there's a sense here which he is trying to incite you to do what you need to do. But he's also coming with a sense, there's a sense of authority here. In other words, you need to be doing this. This isn't beg, 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 please, please. And there is part of that here. But part of it is, look, you need to do this. You need to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Well, what call is that, Paul? What call are you talking about? Well, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, he says this. For whom he did foreknow, those he knew intimately in eternity past, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. This is what we call the unbroken chain of salvation. God in eternity past foreknew, chose whom he would save. He predestined them to be conformed to the image of his Son. And having predestined them, he now calls them to salvation. And this is an effectual call. In other words, it's effective in the fact that when he calls, that's where you come. That's why it says he called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. He did not call you to come to the light. He called you, and that is where you went. And he says, you have been called to salvation. And when he called you, he justified you without exception. There's no exception in this chain. All he predestined, he called. All he called, he justified. They all came to salvation, and they will all be glorified and finally. In fact, he puts it in the present tense. They're glorified. They're as good as in heaven now. And he says, you have been called to be a child of God. You have been called to salvation. Now he says you need to walk in a manner worthy of that. In other words, your life needs to reflect what you've been called to. Now the word worthy is kind of a cool word. It literally means bringing up the other side of the scales, bringing up the other beam of the side of the scales. In other words, it's like there's a scale. And he says, you've been called to be a Christian and to be a believer. This is who you are. Now you need to even up the scales, and you need to live identical to what your position is. You're a child of the King. You've been called to holiness. You've been called to salvation. You've been called to be in heaven with Him even when you are glorified. He says, now you need to conduct your life in the same manner in which you have been called, in that position that you are in Christ. So He calls us to walk in that, to make our life equal to the calling that He called us with. Now, He now tells us in verse 2 here, the means or the manner or the attitudes that we are going to need in order to walk worthy of this calling. And this in walking worthy of this calling, ultimately, the purpose is that we are unified. So He's calling us to be unified, and He says, here's the things that are necessary in walking worthy and that in being united, and this is the manner in which you're going to get here. Here's what you need to do in order for that unity to be evident. The first thing then He tells us is that we need to be humble. We need humility. I didn't like that one. But He says we are to be humble. Now, humility is really means to be low-minded, to be low-minded. And it is actually the complete opposite of pride and arrogance. And He says, if we're going to be a church that is united and walking worthy of our calling, we are going to be those who are humble. We cannot be self-seeking, we cannot be self-exalting, we cannot be pushing ourselves to the front. But rather, we need to be marked by putting others ahead of ourselves. Now, that sounds easy enough, but how do we do that? How do we actually have humility? And what does it look like? And what do we do? Well, personally, this is what we need to do. We first need to realize have a healthy self-awareness of who we are. And the idea is this: we need to recognize that we are unworthy and that we have nothing to offer outside of what Christ is doing in us. We need to look at Christ and say, He is our example. He is the perfect example and of righteousness that we are to follow. And we need to get a glimpse of God, and we need to understand who He is more fully. And when we see God, we see our sin. And when you see your sin, there's not a lot of room for pride. Because you don't know everybody else's sin, but you know yours. And you know how unworthy you are. Now, this is not a call of humility here where we start to be deprecating and being against ourselves and spend all of our time going, oh, I'm so bad, here's all of my weaknesses. Because we can actually turn our quest into humility into another chance to gaze at ourselves. And we're not called to do that. So how practically do we start to do this? Well, Paul gives us a clue in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. He says this: Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. So here's the practical thing. Humility is not about you going around and cutting yourself down. It is about making much of others. Do you see that? Regard others better than yourself. So this is an exercise that starts by putting others ahead of yourself and regarding them to be better than yourself. Armed with the understanding that I am a sinful person who deserves nothing, I now start to exalt others and put their needs ahead of mine. So practically, humility then is worked out by putting others ahead of ourselves. If we're going to have unity in the church, there's nothing better than that. Because you put a group of people together who are all me, I want. That's my job, my gifting, my time, that was my honor. I should have got credit for that. And you're going to have disharmony all over the place. But if you're together with a group of people that said, you know what, I want you to have that because it's good for you. I was going to do that, but look, you did it. That's great. All of a sudden, there's a lack of conflict. And Paul puts this first because this is really the basis of unity. Without humility, you may as well not go anywhere else. And so he says, if we're going to walk worthy, if we're going to be united, if we're going to have unity in the church, it starts with humility. We must exhibit it. But he's not done. He says that's the start. Then he says you need gentleness. Gentleness. He says all humility and all gentleness, the supreme, the highest form of humility, the highest form of gentleness. He says you need to be gentle. The idea here is without violence. Without violence, to be kind, to be gentle. And he says you need to be, it can be translated as meekness. And so we are to be characterized by those who are self-controlled. The idea here of meekness is the idea of self-control. It's not the idea, the world takes meekness and gentleness as weakness, being timid. And he says, we're not to be, this isn't the idea of timidity, it's the idea of power under control. This was the word that was used for a horse that was trained, a wild horse. And that horse was trained. And when it's trained, it has all of the power that it had before it was trained. But now that power can be used in a productive way, in the way intended by the rider. And so we too are to be those who are gentle, who are able to control ourselves, who are not vengeful, who are not trying to get back at those who do violence to us, who lays down our rights, who looks at it with an eternal perspective and knows that we have a permanent reward in heaven. And therefore, we don't defend ourselves. We don't lash back. And so he says, we need to be those who are, first of all, patient, considering others better than ourselves. Humble. We're getting to patience. Be patient. So he says, we need to be those who are humble, considering others better than ourselves. And then we need to be those who are marked by self-control, who do not lash out, who do not retaliate, who do not defend ourselves, who don't try to get everything that is ours, who take insult and loss and abuse without spewing back, without getting angry. So he says, when we are humble, it should lead to gentleness, to kindness to one another. And then this should lead to patience. Patience is really, again, the extension of meekness. It's long-tempered. It's one thing for us to be gentle and meek for one incident, and a lot of us are pretty good at that. You get in my way once, that's fine. You get in twice, that's a problem, right? Three times, now we have an issue, right? But he says, actually, you need to be patient. In other words, long-tempered. And the idea is that you will continue to be underneath this opposition without giving up hope. The idea is that you don't become angry, that you don't ride people off, that you don't say, I've had enough of this. You know what? It was bad enough last time, but they've done it again, and I've just had it. I'm out of here. I don't need that. And he says, no, actually, you need to have patience. You need to not only not strike back and demand your rights, but you need to continue at it. You need not to get angry. You need to be continually underneath it. You need a cautious endurance that does not abandon hope. Waiting patiently without results. And so ours is not for us to wait and to say, okay, well, I'm willing to do this because, you know what? It's going to end in 3 weeks. Or it's going to end in a month. Ours is to sit into it for the long haul and say, I will take it because I would rather that I was wronged than for me to demand and get angry and blow the church up because it's my needs, my way. And so he says, I want you to be patient. So he says, humility leads to gentleness, which leads to patience, which leads to showing tolerance for one another in love. And he said, it's not just enough for you to grit your teeth and to wait it out. Because some of us, we can even fake patience, can't we? Well, not us, but we've seen other people, right? And so it's easy for us to be seething inside and going, hey, how are you? It's good to see you, right? And we can be seething inside and we can be angry as all get out, but we can be patient because we didn't hit them, right? We didn't yell at them. But he says that's not good enough. It's not good enough that you would just hold up underneath it. He says, I want you to forbear in love. And this is really the elongation of patience. And he says, I want you not only to put up with it, but I want you to put up with it in love. Now, what does he mean by that? Now, he's starting to mess with you. And I'm telling you, you would never, ever do this if you were not humble. You would never do this if you weren't meek. And you would never do this if you weren't patient. He's actually asking you to love the person that's irritating you. Wow. Paul is getting serious. He says, I want you to continue in your patience, looking past people's imperfections, looking past their personalities, looking past the things that they've done against you in love. In other words, I want you to act loving to them regardless of how they behave to you. Now, that is supernatural love. That is agape love. That is a love of the will. Because I'm telling you, when people are coming after you and doing things against you, your natural emotional response isn't like, oh, man, I just love you, brother. It's not. But he calls you to take a mindset and to do the things that are good for those who are doing things against you because you have set your will to it, because you know that God has called you to love your brother. Now, this is where the rubber meets the road. This is not an easy thing, and it is impossible in the flesh. So he calls us to show love. This is what Proverbs 10:12 says. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. Now you might say, oh, are we covering up sin there? Are we covering up sin? Well, the idea of cover here actually has the idea of being ready to forgive them. Being ready to forgive. And so there's an idea of here where we forbear. In other words, we are willing to put up with the things against us, always being ready to forgive when that person comes and asks for forgiveness. And so Paul's not asking us to sweep all sins underneath the carpet, but rather that we are willing to put up with them for a period of time until there is a change in that person. Now, there will become a time, I want to make it clear, there is a time where there are sins that we need to deal with, and we need to deal with them immediately. But if you are being, if there are small things that are happening to you, Paul says, forbear, wait, be ready to forgive, be ready to be reconciled. And he says, if we do that, we will be a church that is united. And so he says, these are the attitudes, these are the things that we are going to have to display if we're going to be a church that has unity. These are the keys. And he ends it with this, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, a couple of things that we draw from this statement. Number one, preserve. You already have unity. You have unity in the Spirit. As soon as you were saved by the Holy Spirit. You were placed in the church, and the unity of the Spirit is already there. You cannot manufacture this unity. You can't make it up. You can't make the bond of peace. It's already there. The only thing that you can do is preserve it, to keep it, to maintain it. And he says, be diligent to do that. In other words, put every effort into it. Be quick. Work hard at it. If an athlete will put all that effort into getting into the Olympics and running for a prize that is worth nothing, how much more should we be willing to put in an effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit that God has placed in the church? And so he says, we need to keep that unity of that Spirit that has united us, placed us in the body, he says, in the bond of peace. In other words, we are filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit should ultimately, as we obey him, have peace between us, and that peace should bond us. And so he says, we are in the bond of peace. We need to preserve it. Here's the thing. If we're called to do it, and we're told to be diligent and put every earnest effort into it, it means it's not going to happen automatically. And so if we do not determine to do this with the help of the Holy Spirit, it will not get done. And we will not be walking worthy, and we will not be a church that is reflecting our position as the body of Christ. So we have the exhortation to unity. We're to be unified. We are to do this and be one as we practice these attitudes. And so we've been called to have an outward unity, as it were, in these first three verses. This really affects our relationships outside. But he says it's not just that we're one and we're one in outward things. He says we are to be unified because there is a common spiritual bond that we have. So our outward unity is based upon an inward reality, an inward spiritual reality, or a spiritual reality. And he's focusing on this unity. He says seven times he uses the word one in the next verses. Seven times. He's stressing that we are spiritually unified. Seven times. The number of perfection, number seven. And he says seven times that we are to be united. And he says, here's what unites us. This is what our outward unity is based upon. He says, first of all, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. And what you'll notice in each one of these verses, it focuses on a member of the Trinity. And so our unity, even as a church, is based in the very unity of God himself. It reflects his unity. So he says there is one body. In other words, there is one church comprised of every saint who has entrusted or will trust in Christ as Lord and Savior. Those who come from every tribe, nation, racial background. Paul said this salvation is open to neither, there is neither Jew nor Greek, male or female, slave or free. This is to everyone who comes to Christ. There is one body, one unified people of God, compromising of Jew and Gentile alike. And he says, this is the true church, not just those who tend, but those who are in the body of Christ. And that body has one spirit. In other words, it is the spirit that brings life to the church. It is the Holy Spirit that has regenerated us. It is the Holy Spirit that has placed us in the body. Every single believer is possessed by the Holy Spirit. Everyone has the Holy Spirit dwelling in him, and he is that unifying inner force in the church. Believers are the temple of God. He is where the Holy Spirit dwells. And that the believers are being fitted together and growing into a holy temple in the Lord, being built together into a dwelling of the God in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been given to us as a pledge. In other words, God looks at us and he sees the Holy Spirit. And it would be like a man looking on a woman who has an engagement ring. And God says, you are mine. You are my guarantee. And so he says, we are united together in one body because we have one spirit that places us together. One spirit that animates us and controls us and leads us. And ultimately, that Holy Spirit, if he controls us, it should purify our doctrine and it should unite our relationships. And then he says, we have one hope. We have one hope. In other words, we have been saved. We have been brought to salvation. And in that hope, we have been called, Ephesians 1:4 says, to be holy and blameless before him. The hope of our calling is that we will be ultimately like Christ. We have been called to be like him. And so our hope is that one day when he returns and from glory, we will see him face to face and we shall be like him. And so we all have that blessed hope. We are all looking forward to being like Christ. And we will see him at his return. And so the Holy Spirit is the one who has regenerated us, placed us in the body, and enabled us to hope for that coming of Christ and being like him. And so all of us will have that hope. And so we should be heading in the same direction. We should be anticipating the same things. And therefore, it should help unite us. And so if we are put together by the Holy Spirit, placed in the body, and we have the same hope, then we should be living out those realities as a church. And if this is who we are, then we are to live according to it. Then he turns in the next verse and he says, one Lord and one faith and one baptism. He turns to Jesus Christ and he says, there is one Lord. He is the one who saved us. He is the one who is our master, who provided redemption, who has headship over the church. And he says, we are all following the same Lord Jesus Christ. We are all under his banner. We are all in him. It is through him and what he has provided that causes us to be united. He is our head and we are growing into him. He says one faith. Now some people have said this one faith means that this refers to our subjective faith in Christ. We believe in him. But I believe he's talking about the objective faith. In other words, what is the doctrine that is revealed about Jesus Christ, the faith that we believe. And he's saying we are united because we are united not only that we are believing in Christ, but we are believing the same things about Jesus Christ that have been revealed in Scripture. And so there's a unity that is based in the lordship of Jesus Christ, and that lordship is ultimately put over top of us as we are in obedience to the word, as we are in obedience to the doctrines that are revealed about Jesus Christ. This is how he exercises lordship over his church. And so he says we are to be of one faith, united. When we are united in doctrine, when we are united in our beliefs, it's hard to fight. It's hard to come together and say, what do you believe about Jesus? Is he God? Yes, he is. Hey, good, right? There's unity that comes with common doctrine. And then he says one baptism. And again, some have said this is spirit baptism. This means that you are baptized into the church and you are one in the church. But he's already talked about the Holy Spirit in the previous verse. And so I don't think it's spirit baptism. He's speaking of the Son here. So some people have said, well, this is water baptism. This is water baptism. This is the ritual that we all go through in order to be united with the church. But I don't see any water here. And just in context, he doesn't seem to be talking about things that we need to do. And so I would see this as actually us being baptized into Christ in his death, Romans chapter 6, verse 23. That we are metaphorically baptized into Christ, into his death. When he died on the cross, we died. When he rose, we rose. And therefore, we are now raised up to live for him. And we are baptized in Christ. And though water baptism is a symbol of that, and is necessary, I think he's speaking here of being baptized in Christ. Having said that, water baptism is one of those things that identifies us with God's church. And it is one of those first steps of obedience that we must take, because if we have been baptized spiritually in Christ, we need to be identified with him practically and with his church. And that's why it is always tied in Scripture. You're baptized into Christ, you become spiritually in the church. You're baptized by water, you become a member of the church. And that's why we require you to be baptized before you become a member of the church. So he says, so in the Son then, he is our Lord. We have a common understanding of who he is and belief, and we are baptized into who he is in his death and resurrection. And then he adds the final member of the Trinity. The spiritual unity that we have is based that we have one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And simply put, there is one God. There is no other God. This reflects the Shema. Behold, Israel, your God is one. There is one sovereign God who is over all, he is sovereign, he has in complete control, he is through all, he is controlling things, he is through all, he is omnipotent, he is all-powerful, controlling all things, and he's omnipresent. He is in everything. And he says, because God is controlling everything, then we need to be an in all and through all. That is the unifying thing for us, that we are all in God. We are his family, and we are therefore to act as a family and be united together in him, the Father, one God and Father of all, through all and in all. And so God is the one, the Father is the one, along with the Son and the Holy Spirit, who is over all and through all. And the point is this, that the eternal unity of the Father gives believers his Holy Spirit, and through the Son we are God created, God loved, God saved, God fathered, God controlled, God sustained, God filled, and God blessed. We are one people under one sovereign God who is omnipotent and omniscient. And therefore, we should be reunited because we are united in God. The Trinity works together, the Trinity is united, and we are united with this God, and therefore we need to reflect the unity that we have in position in him so that he is pleased with us. So we are called then to be a church that walks worthy by being united, by walking in unity. It is not a unity that can be built from the outside. It is a unity that we already have in position. And really, Paul is saying, this is who you are. You are already this. Act like it. So let us be a church who recognizes, based on the Trinity itself and the unity of God and what we are in Him, that we are to be united. And let us be in practice what we are in position to the glory of God. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would take the truths of your word and that you would work in our hearts. I know this was quick. And so, Lord, I pray that you will use your Holy Spirit to work the truths of your word in our hearts, that we would be a church that is walking worthy of our calling, and that we would be willing to do the things that are necessary to promote unity in the church. And we would recognize that our unity is not something that we create, but something that has already been, is already established because we are in God and in Christ already. And that we must reflect the unity that you have because this is pleasing to you. And so I pray that we would be a powerful witness as we have diverse people from diverse backgrounds who are willing to be a church who is to take your agenda and be united and reflect who we are. In your name, amen.